Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord, by allowing us to come together as brothers and sisters to worship you through music and fellowship, and to come before your word to let it not just encourage us, but to transform us. So I pray, Lord, this morning that we would be humble before your word, that we would want to be humble before it as we not judge it, but let it judge our hearts. Let it teach us, Lord. Let it do its good work in us. We thank you for the study we began this morning. We ask that over the coming weeks and months, they would accomplish its good work. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we're beginning our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Whenever I begin a new study, there's a couple things that almost inevitably happen. First, there will be a time or two leading up to the study where I will regret picking the book and question my decision. I think the fear was put in me in seminary when one of my professors was discussing how to choose which book to preach from. And he talked about someone he knew that started at a church and began by taking 5 years to preach through Job. And so I'm thinking, this young seminarian, he's going to talk about just the power of God's word and how Job transformed the church. And instead he said this quote, "And that guy killed the church. And there was nothing left when he was done." So I don't have lofty aspirations for Lighthouse, but I don't want to kill it. Okay, so we don't need to be big, we don't need to be well known, but I don't want us dead. Okay, so there'd be some point where I'll think, okay, why did I pick this book? I remember Mark, is 3 years too long to be in a book? 2 Corinthians, when I first started studying it, I read this quote, "The letter we call 2 Corinthians is widely recognized as the most difficult to understand among Paul's letters." I was like, come on, right? You know, there's nothing I can do at that point. Habakkuk, not even sure if I was pronouncing it right. I mean, who preaches from the Minor Prophets, really? So admittedly, there are multiple points in the last few weeks where I thought, is Colossians the right book? And even a point this week where I thought, is it too late to change? And then I thought, well, we have the small group series, right? There's nothing I can do. We gotta preach through this. So there's always this point of concern. But the second thing that always happens is that I'll reach a point where the study is so challenging and so encouraging to my own heart that I'm reminded of the power of God's word and its ability to speak uniquely to each one of us. And that happened this week. As I got further into my studies, I was reminded about how this letter, like so many of the epistles, could have been addressed to us and how it speaks so powerfully and particularly into our lives. And so I'm excited to begin this study. I hope it will be a blessing to this church. So let me read the first couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now we will look at these verses, but this morning will largely be an introduction to the letter. So let me give you some brief background. Colossians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Colossae sometime around 62 AD, during the time that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. The Colossian church was founded by Epaphras, who was likely saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus during his third missionary journey there. Epaphras was from Colossae, so he went back, he started this church. And though it seemed like Paul had never actually visited the church, it was a direct result of his ministry in Asia, and so he had a particular interest in it. So when trouble arose in the church, Epaphras traveled to Rome to talk to Paul about it. Now, as we'll discuss in a moment, the exact nature of the problem isn't stated, but it had to do with the danger of heretical ideas infiltrating the Colossian congregation. In other words, there was some bad theology threatening the church. And it would seem that not too much damage had been done yet, but it was enough of a threat that Epaphras traveled some 1,300 miles to talk to Paul. 1,300 miles is just a little less than our Texas church plant. So imagine something going on there significant enough that one of their pastors decides to walk to Torrance to talk about it. Okay, so you can imagine it's a pretty serious threat. So in response, Paul writes this letter that we're looking at, a letter that would have been read in the church as an encouragement and exhortation to trust in and to live for Christ. Now, in light of the background, it might be hard to imagine what this book means to us. Right? It would seem that we could not be more different than what some speculate was a very small first century church located in modern-day Turkey. We would like to think that there isn't any bad theology threatening our church. But I think as we take a closer look at this letter, we will see how relevant it really is. And so our simple task this morning is to answer the question, why study Colossians? Now, to answer that, let me give you the theme of the letter, and then we'll unpack it in more detail. The theme of Colossians is living by faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. By theme, I mean this is the main idea of Colossians that Paul is conveying to us. And so the letter is going to, as a whole, is going to stay on that trajectory. What it means to live by faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. With that in mind, let's look at three reasons to study Colossians. And the first reason is this, because Colossians was written to a culture that said Jesus isn't enough. Colossians was written to a culture that says Jesus isn't enough. Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, Colossae was located in Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, if you're as good as with geography as I am, that means just about nothing to you, right? I know Turkey's not in California, but that's about all I know. But realize this is important because of what it means to be part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was truly impressive. It spanned from England to India, and they were in control of its empire for 1,500 years. Now, Rome was known for several things, including peace and law, but one significant thing it did was it started to build roads. In fact, it built 50,000 miles of roads, and all of them literally did lead to Rome. Okay, so you've heard the term, all roads lead to Rome. That's because it actually was true for the Roman Empire. But what this did was, in essence, it began to shrink the empire and allow not just products, but ideas and cultures and religion to be spread more quickly. Personally, I like fusion food. Okay, so in Arizona, near Daughter Spring Training, there is a place called Chino Bandito. Okay, the Chinese bandit. I'm not sure if that's racist, but that's the name of it. And it's a fusion of fake Chinese food and fake Mexican food. So if you're trying to imagine, think Taco Bell and Panda Express had a kid. Okay, so they got married, they had a child. And trust me, it really works, okay? Some of you will question and think, I don't know, but trust me, I mean, there's no reason not to want a jade red chicken quesadilla with black beans and pork fried rice, right? And that's the blessing of living in the melting pot of America, right? Again, some of you disagree with me, but remember, I am a fusion, right? I can only wish my parents were fake Chinese and fake Mexican, but I am a fusion, so I love this. Well, the Roman roads allowed Rome to be a bit of a melting pot. As one pastor said, it shrank the world. It created a world in which cultures, ethnicity, food, and religion began to boil together, and you began to see the first forms of syncretism occurring in the world. Syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief or practice. So syncretism is kind of religious or cultural fusion. Now, as good as this is for food, fusion is very bad for the church. And it seems that the Colossian church was in danger of this. It didn't seem that they denied Christ, but some were encouraging a fusion of Jesus plus other things. So we start with Jesus, and then maybe we take a bit of Judaism or Jewish mysticism, maybe a little bit of the early precursors of Gnosticism, throw them ideas from various local folk religions, and you have some altered and very dangerous version of Christianity, kind of a pseudo-Christianity. So they believed in Jesus, but Jesus plus something else. So when we look at the letter then, I don't think we can really pin down one specific false teaching or heresy. Instead, we see various false teachings that were being introduced, and yet the commonality we notice in each one of them seems to argue for something more than Christ. So it wasn't an outright denunciation of Jesus, but a denying of his supremacy and his sufficiency. They didn't reject him, they reduced him. Let me give you a few examples from chapter 2. Verse 8, it says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay, so there was some elevation of worldly wisdom and human tradition in contrast to focusing on Jesus. So Jesus was not enough. Verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So there seems to be the incorporation of Jewish observances here. Right? There's a greater spirituality that you could attain through doing the right things and eating the right food or observing the right festivals. In other words, despite what Jesus did on the cross, there needed to be more. Jesus wasn't enough. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So again, there's some higher spirituality that can be attained through the worship of angelic beings or asceticism or through special visions. And again, Jesus was not enough. Now we'll look at more of them when we get there, but I hope you see that there's this constant and yet often subtle whispering that Jesus is not enough. It wasn't a complete denying of Jesus, but a diminishing and a devaluing of him. Again, not a rejection, but a reducing. And this starts to explain why this letter is so Christ-centered, so Christ-focused. Paul is battling against theologies attacking the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, against heresies that said Jesus is not enough. Douglas Moo puts it this way. He says, the false teachers were appealing to spiritual beings, visions, and rules to find security in their uncertain universe. And in doing so, they were questioning the sufficiency of Christ. So again, Paul is battling the idea that Jesus is not supreme. He is not sufficient, that he is not enough. Now, one simple application is how this addresses the false religions and the cults of the world. Most cults err in one, if not all, of these areas, bibliology, Christology, and soteriology. In other words, they get the Bible wrong, they get Jesus wrong, and they get salvation wrong. And specifically to our point, a diminishing and devaluing of who Jesus is leads to these false religions and cults. Now, think about the Jehovah's Witness who deny the deity of Christ. Think about the Mormons who deny the true Trinity and the complete atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Think even of the Roman Catholic Church. So much of what they do speaks to an insufficient gospel, that Jesus is not enough. Right? They must seek forgiveness through priests because Jesus did not do enough to bring them directly to God. They pray to saints because Jesus is not enough to help them. They venerate saints because Jesus is not enough to worship. They do penance and have purgatory because what Jesus did on the cross was not enough to bring complete forgiveness. More had to be done. So at a very straightforward level, this book speaks against the cults and the false religions of the world. And yet it's even more personal and practical than that. Remember, Paul wasn't simply battling false religions, maybe not even specific false teachers. More, he was battling the general ideas of the culture that were seeping into the church, attacking the veracity and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. I like the way one pastor put it. He was battling the spirit of the age. I think in part this is why we are not given specifics to the Colossian heresy. Because Paul doesn't want this letter to simply be seen as an apologetic against a specific type of teaching, a false teaching. But rather, he wants it to be this powerful preaching of Christ that wars against any diminishing of Jesus in every culture and even in our own hearts. Douglas Moo, I think, wisely writes about the blessing of not being able to land upon a specific false teaching. And he says, such an uncertain conclusion is disappointing in some respects, but is, in another respect, hermeneutically fruitful. For it means that we can apply Paul's teaching in the letter to a wide variety of historical and contemporary movements that share the general contours of the false teaching. In other words, we're enabled to more broadly apply the truths of Scripture to our lives as we consider what it means that Jesus is so often devalued and diminished. And hopefully, you see how appropriate this is to all of us, because we too are battling the spirit of our age that also proudly proclaims that Jesus is not enough. Think about some of the cultural movements we are facing: self-esteem and self-awareness and self-improvement and self-expression and self-love. Think about the church, think about integrationist counseling and seeker-sensitive services and liberal theology, all infiltrating mainstream Christianity. We live in a culture that preaches the constant message that Jesus is not enough. But for our purposes, I want you to encourage you to think even more personally and realize that we are in constant danger of this doctrine, that Jesus is not enough, seeping into our own hearts. Not simply because of the culture we live in, but because of the idolatry of our own hearts. Remember, there is a struggle with idolatry in all of us. All of us are tempted to worship the creation over the creator. We are tempted to make a God out of possessions or popularity or power or people or pleasure. And at its heart, our idolatry is screaming, Jesus is not enough. Right? Our materialism is because we don't truly believe Jesus is enough, and so we try to find our security or our identity or our joy in money and possessions. Our people-pleasing is because we don't believe Jesus is truly enough, and so we try to find our happiness and our value in what other people think of us. Our fear of sharing our faith is because we don't believe that Jesus is enough. So we let circumstances and people's opinions determine how we understand life. Our bitterness and lack of forgiveness is because we don't truly believe that Jesus is enough. And so rather than live out gospel love, we cling to our idols of fairness or justice. For us as Christians, like the Colossians, it's not that we reject Christ, but we want more than Christ. We want Jesus plus something. But understand how deadly that is to our walks. In the economics of God, Jesus plus anything adds up to spiritual devastation because it draws us away from the only one who can truly save us and the only one who can truly help us. In other words, Jesus plus something becomes an equation of subtraction. So let me ask you, are you living a Jesus plus something kind of life? Okay, what do you believe would really make you happy if you had it or knew it or accomplished it? Right? Jesus plus a good marriage, Jesus plus financial security, Jesus plus successful kids, Jesus plus weight loss, or an attentive husband, or a devoted wife, or a fruitful ministry, or a nice vacation. Understand, this math, the spiritual math, doesn't make sense. Rather, as John MacArthur said years ago in a sermon on Colossians, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So do you see the importance of this letter and why we should study it? Because like first century Colossae, we too live in a culture that is proclaiming Jesus is not enough. And more dangerously, we have souls that have embraced that lie. And so we need this letter to bring truth and change to our souls as it proclaims the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And that leads to our second reason why we should study Colossians. Because Colossians was written to proclaim the reality of the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. Now, in light of the problems, the main truth that Paul is conveying of the Colossian church, again, is who Jesus is, his greatness, his goodness, his supremacy, his sufficiency. And so we have in this letter some of the most incredible teachings we have of Christ in all of Scripture. As an example, let me read to you from chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Talking of Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So as we read this, we're meant to be overwhelmed by the nature of Christ. He was God himself, creator and sustainer of the universe, the one for whom all of creation exists, and the one who has authority over everything. Right? The one who holds all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and of course, the one who brings salvation to the lost and will one day make everything right. And needless to say, we don't have time to dive into it too deeply. That's the purpose of our series. But I hope you see that even in these opening verses, these opening couple of verses that we read, we have the picture of the greatness and goodness of Christ as seen in the gospel. Remember, the gospel puts on display, like nothing else, the greatness and goodness of Jesus. Paul writes this at the very beginning, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, our temptation is to simply chalk this up like a written formality, like you might write, "Dear so-and-so," whether or not that person is dear to you. Remember, this is Scripture. As Paul is writing, superintended by the Holy Spirit, he is speaking on behalf of God himself. There are no wasted words. So these words, grace and peace, have significant meaning. They do for Paul, and they should for us. Because in this idea of grace and peace, we see this picture of the gospel, and again, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Notice first the word peace. When we think of peace, we might think of the absence of conflict, no war. Maybe it's the idea of serenity. Maybe you think about a time of day. For some of us, hypothetically, of course, one of the best times of day is when your kids go down to sleep. Right? There's a certain calmness that comes over the house. Right? But here, peace has a deeper meaning. The word for peace in the Greek is the one they would have used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word shalom. Right? You've probably heard this, and we've discussed it before. But shalom, at its most basic, means peace, but it had a greater significance. It was the idea of completeness, soundness, welfare. It meant being whole, intact, prosperous. In other words, beyond the absence of conflict was this idea of wholeness, of things being the way they were intended to be, apart from the brokenness and fallenness of the world. Right? That is the idea of God's shalom. Cornelius Plantinga writes this, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all of creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom." In the Bible, shalom meant universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, was the way things ought to be. Right? I like that, the way things ought to be. So shalom would be a good way to describe Eden, where man and woman experienced perfect relationships with one another, the earth that they were given to steward, and most importantly, with God. Shalom is about everything being right. Now, about relationships and health and work and worship all being right. And God created the world to be in this state of shalom. That's how things ought to be. And needless to say, the world is not about shalom. In fact, our world is really the anti-shalom. I mean, just think about your life. Can you even define one relationship that reflects this perfect shalom? So why are things not the way they're supposed to be? As you know, it's because of sin. With sin, with the fall, sin entered the world and shattered the shalom. Because of sin, each of us lives in rebellion against God, which means our lives, which explains our lives. We are a world full of rebels living in rebellion against our Creator. So this is sin. It divides, pollutes, ruins, and condemns. This sin destroys shalom. The realize its most significant impact is not what it means to us, but what it does between us and God. Sin ruins the peace, the shalom that existed between man and God, because sin is always first and foremost towards God. We are displeasing Him. We are breaking His law. Again, Plantinga writes, sin is not only the breaking of a law, but it's also the breaking of a covenant with one's Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. So with this in mind, we are now enemies, each of us deserving God's eternal wrath. And that's why Paul describes us in Colossians 1, verse 21, he says, we are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So our sin, in our sin, we are alienated, we are separated from God. Maybe even more vividly, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses. So our sin means that we are spiritually dead, awaiting eternal death, the eternal death assured to each one of us. So when Paul says, peace from God our Father, there needs to be more to the story. There needs to be some solution because we have forfeited peace through our sin and invited brokenness and wrath. Well, that brings us to the other word, grace. Paul's opening here is a bit different than might be expected in most letters of that time. Usually people would write greetings, which in the Greek is charon. But he uses charis, or grace, as you have translated in the ESV Bible. But you can imagine, again, Paul's words are chosen very carefully. Grace is what God did to bring back the shalom that was lost at the fall. I think word order is significant here. It isn't always in the Greek, but grace precedes peace. And theologically, we understand that peace, true shalom, is impossible apart from grace. So what is grace? Grace is God's saving and sanctifying power in our lives. As Wayne Grudem said, it's God's goodness towards those who only deserve punishment. And we see this grace in God sending Jesus. Again, remember, because of a rebellion, our ruining of shalom, God being a just God will reveal his wrath against our sins. It means that the just punishment we deserve for our sins is the wrath of God in the form of an eternity in hell away from his love and grace. But in his love, God sent Jesus to rescue us. He lived the perfect life. He lived perfectly, never ruining shalom. And then he went to the cross to die in our place. And it was there that he was credited with our sins and crushed for it. And because I've trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I am credited with his righteousness, his perfect life, and treated as a child of God. Paul writes in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Then in Colossians 2, 13 through 15, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So do you see why Paul uses this greeting in this letter? He understood that everything we are is by grace. And so it's appropriate that Paul starts this letter with grace that restores peace, the grace that recovers shalom, for it's there on the cross that the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ was most clearly on display. So here we have in just the second verse already a picture of the amazing nature of our Savior. Now earlier, we looked at ways that we are tempted to live as if Jesus is not enough. We are tempted to live for our idols over our Savior, to find identity and security in the creation over the Creator, to hope in the world more than we hope in Christ. And the underlying assumption is Jesus is not enough. And that's why we need to study Colossians, to let the truth of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ be preached into our souls until it takes root and transforms who we are. Paul writes this in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled within him, who is the head of all rule and authority." As John MacArthur writes, believers are complete in Christ, positionally by the imputed perfect righteousness of Christ and the complete sufficiency of all heavenly resources for spiritual maturity. Our heads should explode at the idea that we are given the very power of Christ to live this Christian life. So let me ask you, has the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, is it transforming your life? Right, because of Christ, is your fear diminishing and your faith growing? Is your discouragement weakening and your perseverance strengthening? Is your anger lessening and your love deepening? Is your discontentment disappearing and your joy overflowing? So often here at Lighthouse, we talk about the importance of Jesus, about how we should be cross-centered people, how we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And so again, this is why we need to study Colossians, because in this letter, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ will be magnified. All right, third reason we should study Colossians. Because Colossians was written to empower believers to faithful living. Colossians was written to empower believers to faithful living. Now, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ is not simply supposed to be a set of facts we understand. It's supposed to change our lives. Right? If I tell one of my kids, "Your room is messy," I don't want him just to file that away as a set of facts that he now knows. Like, "Hey, Dad, you know, thanks for imparting that little bit of truth to me." Right? I want him to do something with it. And the same is true for Paul. He wants us to be changed by the truth. In his introduction, he writes, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." So he calls the Colossian Christians saints and faithful brothers. Now, when we think of saints, we often think of some super Christian. I remember multiple people saying to me when they heard that I was one of four boys, "Your mother must be a saint." But let's be honest, if she was a saint, God would not have cursed her with four boys. But the idea of saint is really supposed to describe all Christians. Right, it really means holy ones or set apart ones. So as he describes Christians, he points out that they are meant to be set apart from the world, and they're meant to be set apart for Christ. Not only that, but he describes them as faithful. In other words, Christianity wasn't supposed to be a static state of being, but an exercise in faithfulness. And the point being, Paul isn't conveying truth so that the Colossians know more, but so that their lives are changed. They have been set apart for God and called to live faithfully. And the same is true for us. We too have been called to be set apart and to be faithful. And so we must embrace the truths of this letter, not just for the sake of knowledge, but for changed worship and a changed faith and a changed life. Maybe another way you can think of it is this. Your theology will determine how you live. What is theology? It's what we think and believe about God. Now, everyone has a theology. In other words, everyone has some belief system. Even if you don't believe in God, that's your theology. R.C. Sproul wrote this then. No Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian is a theologian. Perhaps not a theologian in the technical or professional sense, but a theologian nevertheless. The issue for Christians is not whether we are going to be theologians, but whether we are going to be good theologians or bad ones. Do you hear that? We're all theologians. What is going to really determine how we understand and live life is if we're good ones. As A.W. Tozer said, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, this is why the pattern of Paul's letters are often a section on theology and then a section on living, right? A doctrine, then duty, orthodoxy, and then orthopraxy. He understands clearly that when we think and believe, what we think and believe will determine how we live. He writes this in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Why? So we can present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Right? And we see this pattern so clearly in this letter. The first two chapters of Colossians are theology, the grand picture of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Then Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So because of who we are in Christ, we must start to think differently. And then he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And from there, with the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ upon the hearts of his readers, telling them to think differently and to live differently, he begins to encourage them in different areas of life. When we get to chapters 3 and 4, we're going to study things like sin and idolatry, how to change, Christian character, love and forgiveness, marriage, parenting, work, prayer, evangelism. God's word, theology, it's never impractical, but it's always meant to transform. Again, we can't get into it too deeply, but let me offer you one example of this faithful living. In Colossians 3:19, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Okay, so this is important, this idea of marital love and patience. But again, the commandment is not in isolation. He's not out of nowhere thinking, okay, maybe I'll just encourage husbands to love their wives. Again, it goes back to chapter 3, verse 2, right? Set your minds on things that are above, not the things that are on earth. A husband's ability and faithfulness to love his wife is absolutely dependent on God's grace and is fueled by who he understands God to be. Right? When the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ reigns in his heart, it's going to change how he loves those around him. Dave Harvey describes marriage as two theologians at the altar. In other words, when people marry, it is a marriage of two theologians, two people who have their views about God and life and marriage, and the soundness of their theology will directly affect the soundness of their marriage. Like I said, our theology affects our lives, and so realize that our understanding of Christ and his gospel speaks broadly and particularly to the most significant areas of our lives. I think this is one of the things that I'm most excited about with this study, is that we're not going to just learn truths about our Savior, but we're going to have our lives changed by our Savior. So we need to study Colossians because it empowers believers to live transformed lives. Before I close, one more point from these opening verses, and that's just about the author. Let me remind you that as you study the Bible, context is important. The context is the surrounding verses, the letter as a whole, historical background, and of course, the author. And in verse 1, it says the author is Paul, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And you know that Paul wrote this, I've already mentioned that. But understand that the fact that Paul wrote this letter lends a real depth and power to the theme of Colossians. After all, let me ask you, what do you think the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ meant to Paul? I mean, he's writing this. He's calling them to live differently. What do you think it meant to him? For Paul, I think it meant everything. First, it meant undeserved eternal life. Some have argued that apart from the resurrection of Christ, the greatest evidence for Christianity is the conversion of Paul. As one pastor described it, it was the conversion of a terrorist. Remember, Paul wasn't simply indifferent to Christianity, but he was indignant against it. He was this devout Jew, a Pharisee, and a zealous persecutor of the church. Think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. In Acts 7:58, it says this, "Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Right, this is Paul. Later on, it goes on to say, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, even except the apostles." Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Okay, Paul was a terrorist. He was murdering in the name of his God. Right? It's bad enough to ignore Christ, but think about what it means to actively persecute his children. A short time after this, Paul has his encounter on the Damascus Road, and he meets Christ. And can you imagine what that moment was like? What it meant to realize that this Jesus was real. And he was God, and then to literally be in his presence, it must have crossed his mind that he's going to die, right? That he's going to come under the judgment of God himself to feel his very wrath. It says he just fell to the ground. And yet despite who he was and what he did, Jesus rescued him and made him his own. Paul, the one who calls himself the least of all saints and the worst of all sinners, Jesus forgave him and saved him and reconciled him to himself and even allowed him to serve him in ministry. All this to say that when Paul wrote Colossians and he spoke about grace and peace, about the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, it was not a small matter. I mean, he just looked at his own life. And he would know the depth of the sin. He would know what he had done. He would know his indebtedness to God. He would think about how his life was truly that violation of shalom. It must have been so overwhelming at times to consider all the things that he had done. But then he would think of the cross and the forgiveness he received. And he would think about the peace that he knew existed between him and God. And then he would write, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." I mean, this just wasn't any story. This was his story, and he wanted the Colossians to enter into that same story and know the greatness of their Savior. And for us, even as we hear this, the same thing should come to our mind. I mean, what if people really knew you? I mean, the real you, not what you show up to church and what you tell people you are. The real you, they knew your darkest secrets, your darkest sins, and then to know that Christ forgave you. Trust me when I say Paul was absolutely convinced as to the supremacy and sufficiency of God for salvation. But it wasn't just eternal life, but it was everyday life. Paul wrote Colossians while imprisoned. So he's under house arrest. There's guards constantly with him. And yet being in prison really wasn't the worst thing that had happened to him. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in your small groups this week. You'll read this. But it was written maybe 5 years before Colossians, and it described the suffering that he had gone through. It included being whipped like Jesus was 5 times. Right, so you've always seen that picture of Jesus being whipped. That happened to Paul 5 times. It says he was beaten so many times that he lost count. How many times do you have to get beaten before you lose count? Not only that, but he just suffered for the churches. It says he was hungry and he's cold. He's toiling sleepless nights because he loved churches. Now, Colossians is 5 years later, so he's had five more years of suffering. He's now under house arrest. He understands the very real possibility that he'll be executed for his faith. And yet you don't hear discouragement in his voice when he's writing the Colossian church. You don't hear him complaining. You don't hear him questioning God. You don't hear him blaming other people. You don't hear him angry or bitter. I mean, if someone says something unkind to me, I can get discouraged. If I get a bill, I can worry. If I'm stuck in traffic, sometimes I feel like Job. Okay, that's how I feel. That's my life. And Paul here is suffering, and it's overwhelmingly more serious, and yet his joy was more steadfast and was so much greater. Why? Because he had the absolute confidence in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 12, after describing all his sufferings and then describing the thorn in his flesh, he says this: "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness.'" So Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." I mean, he believed in Jesus. What are you going through? I mean, what's that one thing you wish, if this could go away, I would be so happy. Do you believe in a supreme and sufficient Christ? And Paul believed that Christ was sovereign and that he loved him, that he was using trials for his good and God's glory. He believed Christ would never forsake him, that he would strengthen him and he would empower him to endure. He believed that Christ was better, that the truest and deepest satisfactions were to be found in Jesus, not in circumstances, but in Christ. And with this deep faith in who Christ was, Paul endured with great joy. I share a little bit of Paul's testimony because, again, his life adds depth to his words. He's not writing from some academic ivory tower. He's not a rich megachurch pastor. He's not writing from the comforts of his own home. And he's most definitely not writing hypothetically. Paul put his whole life in the hands of Jesus because he was absolutely convinced as to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. In closing, do you see why we should study this letter? Because it could have been written to us. Right? It could have started to the saints in Torrance. And maybe more particularly, as we think of our own lives and the tendency to reduce Christ, to live a Jesus plus something kind of life, it could have been written to you and me. This then is what the elders hope through our study of Colossians, that you would know and love Christ more deeply and live for him more faithfully. And so I pray that as we go through Colossians, that Colossians would go through us, not simply informing us or challenging us or encouraging us, but it would transform us by the grace of Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we're so desperate for that grace. We need you. And yet, Lord, you are not lacking in anything. And our Savior Christ is completely sufficient for all our needs. And so I pray, Lord, that there would be a sense of humility as we think about how so often we live these Jesus plus something kinds of lives. But I pray, too, that there would be this great hope and excitement that we get to study this letter and to learn what it means to really believe in and to rest in the greatness and goodness of our Savior. So, Lord, again, use this series to transform us for your glory. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.